Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Jude, no chapter, because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, and we want to begin reading with the first verse. And we'll read through the 16th verse, the Epistle of Jude. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God as he speaks to us in his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Hear the word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And now back to Jeremiah, 40th chapter. Jeremiah's prophecy, the 40th chapter. And we'll read the entire chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you. But now behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go." As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, "Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him and among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go." So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. Now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and the children, those of the poorest of the land, who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephel, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, both they and their men. Then Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil, and put them in your storage vessels, and live in your cities that you have taken over. Likewise also all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the Lord, to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance." Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Are you well aware that Balas, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life so that all the Jews who are gathered to you should be scattered and the remnant of Judah perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "Do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. First of all, I want to correct myself, a correction from last week's sermon. Ebed-Melech was not an Egyptian. He was Ethiopian. This was not a result of my misspeaking. This was a result of my carelessness. I thought I remembered, didn't go back and check the scriptures. And so I was relying upon faulty memory rather than careful study. That's the first thing. However, I want to take advantage of this and say this is just one example of why you need to have your Bibles open. In one sense, it's a mistake. It was an error. It was a misstatement due to careless scholarship that in the long run didn't do eternal damage to your souls. But there are things that come to you that may. And so you need to be active in the hearing of the preaching of the word, because those who stand behind pulpits are frail sinners, and we are capable of all kinds of things through carelessness, through shoddy scholarship, through just plain error, and sometimes from malice itself. And so this is what I want to bring to you. He was indeed a servant of Zedekiah, but he was Ethiopian. He did not fear the Babylonians because he was an Egyptian. He feared the Babylonians because he was the servant of Zedekiah. So I want to make that clear, first of all. Now we can get back to the text. So those of you who are wondering, it was my error. To begin what we're speaking about this evening, Rahm Emanuel is, shall we say, famous or maybe infamous for articulating a statist article of faith. Never let a crisis go to waste. And what he meant by that was that when you are a statist, when some crisis arises and you have a population that is not trusting Jehovah, but are worshiping Baal, the state, when those crises come, men look to their God, that is the state, and you can strengthen the central authority of the state by enlarging its power and its influence and further enslaving the population. That's exactly what Rahm Emanuel intended, and that is what is happening to us. That can only happen when a people do not trust in the Lord. When you trust in the Lord, when crises come, and they will come, you look to Him, you look to His Word, and there you find the resolutions, the trials of life. Every crisis in an idolatrous culture is an opportunity for increasing that idolatry, the power and control of that idolatry. In fact, crises are created in order to take advantage of them. As we go back in history, we find that there are many things that really were man-made crises in order to centralize more authority in the state. It has become well known that what was it in the Tonkin Gulf in the Vietnamese War, which led to the escalation of that war, was purely fabricated. It was something that was done. So I want you to, by the way, the Spanish-American War, the battleship Maine, a lot of evidence that that was a man-made crisis as well. Things that have happened throughout. So don't think that these things are beyond the realm. It is entirely the case. And then what happens when those crises are taken advantage of, they create further crises, which means that when we complicate things, then we need more authority. This is the way of Baalism. And so you find out that spending every nickel and dime that is coming in and then borrowing more and spending that does not solve the crisis. Well, we're in a bigger crisis, so what do? We centralize power and we spend more money that we don't have, and that will solve it. We don't let crises go to waste. Now, having said that, I want to come back and point out to you also that properly understood, crises can provide motivation not for idolatry, but for repentance. God does use these things, as we will see in the history of Judah. God used the Babylonian captivity for those who went to Babylon to grant them repentance in that distant land as they longed to return to Zion. God used that. But you must understand, a crisis in and of itself is not effectual for bringing men to repentance and faith. A crisis that is accompanied by the work of God's Spirit can be useful in that way. Remember the proverb, I'm not going to get it right, but the way of the wicked subverts his way, and he rails against the Lord. In other words, the way of a wicked man creates a crisis in his life. Instead of repenting, he gets mad at God. Well, chapters 40, beginning here and going on to 42, provide the historical background for the word of the Lord that is introduced in verse 1, but is not spoken until 42 and verse 7. Notice verse 1, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah." And then it goes on through chapter 41 and into the first part of chapter 42, and you don't hear Jeremiah giving the word of the Lord. What you do have is in chapter 42 and then verse 7. "Now it came about at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Then he called. So all of these things in between then are the historical background for that. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through that, but I want you to be aware of this. This is a very discouraging portion. Well, guess what? Jeremiah has a lot of those. It's a discouraging narrative in that it records another repudiation of God's offered favor. If you look through the whole narrative, this is what you will see. But it is a useful narrative that humbles men and exalts God's mercy in Christ. So let's look at the beginning of this in chapter 40. And what we see here is God setting up a new opportunity for the people of God who are left in the land, an opportunity to turn from their wickedness, to trust in the Lord, to begin listening to the word of God brought through Jeremiah. Remember, everything that Jeremiah has said up to this point has been brought to fruition. He's been vindicated in that message. And here God is dealing not with those who've been taken into captivity. In a sense, they pass from the view of Jeremiah. Now he's dealing with that remnant that has been left behind in the land of Judah. And we see that in this passage that God is erecting a framework that provides an opportunity for these people who have seen the judgment of God to renew their covenant and to live in the land with some measure of God's blessing. Now, what does that season of opportunity look like? First of all, we see that Jeremiah's preservation marked the season of opportunity. The very fact that Jeremiah preserved his prophet and left him in the land so that they continued to have the preaching of the Word of God, as rebellious as they were, as impoverished as they were, having been seen their brothers and sisters, their families deported, their friends deported, as difficult as their situation was, God still had mercy on them. He left Jeremiah, his prophet, in their midst. God delivered Jeremiah to provide this season of opportunity. God did not withdraw his witness then. We see that Jeremiah's preservation is rehearsed in greater detail. This is something that you need to understand as you look at chapter 40. We have just a very brief summary in chapter 39, 11 through 14, that just summarizes the whole thing and leaves out some significant details. And so this passage in chapter 40 is a rehearsal, a repetition of the summary, but giving some other details. It is not unusual in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Covenant, to have a brief summary later explained in greater detail to fill in some of the omissions that are included in the summary, and that's what we have here. We see indeed that Babylonian officials presided over Jeremiah's release from prison. You can read that in Jeremiah 39, 13 and 14. That Nebuzaradan sent his officials and they made arrangements for Jeremiah to be brought out of the prison where he was kept. But here we see something taking place in Ramah where Jeremiah had been taken. And evidently, Jeremiah was subsequently detained for deportation to Babylon. He was found among the people after he had been released. Remember that Babylon assembled the most influential of the population and they deported them to Babylon. This is still taking place. So evidently, Jeremiah had been picked up by the guard and he had been taken along to Ramah, which was evidently a staging ground for those who were going to be kept under guard and deported to Babylon. Otherwise, they would just melt into the surrounding territory and get away. In other words, like so many things, the right hand of the Babylonian army didn't know what the left hand was doing. They got the orders, but they didn't get all the way down. And so Jeremiah's release then was finalized in Ramah. He had been released from prison. He was recaptured and assembled, ready to be deported. Nebuzaradan sought him out and reminded him that he was to be released. And there was, in a sense, a public release here because he addresses Jeremiah privately, but he also addresses publicly when he talks about you people have failed to hear the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's preservation is rehearsed in greater detail. That's how come there seems to be a discrepancy, but there is none. We see also that Jeremiah's preservation was accompanied by an affirmation of his message. And this we see when Nebuzaradan seeks him out and addresses him And we see this in verses 2 and following. The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. Sounds a lot like Jeremiah's message, doesn't it? You failed to hear the word of the Lord. God's going to bring down the city because you would not listen to me. You're going into captivity. It's interesting that this affirmation was provided by an unexpected witness. This is the captain of the guard. This is a pagan Babylonian. Now, we don't know what his motivation was. Men use God's word when it suits their purposes. I think this suited Nebuzaradan's purpose. I don't think that he was speaking out of any particular belief in God. I think he may very well have been simply trying to subdue the population to himself and say, this is the will of God. Don't buck the trend because you don't want to continue to offend your God. I don't know what he was doing. But in any event, what he did publicly was to affirm the message of Isaiah. It's because of your sin, your hardness of heart, God has done this. And so he told them this. This affirmation, again, is provided by an unexpected witness. But should we expect anything different? I was thinking about the various witnesses that God has used to the truth of his word. Balaam's donkey, one of my favorite stories. Balaam's donkey talks to Balaam. Well, the Lord talks to Balaam. God can use a donkey to affirm his word. Caiaphas, the high priest, when the plot to kill Jesus was being discussed in the Sanhedrin in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 53, said, you know, it's appropriate that one man should die for the nation. Now, he was not a believer. He presided at the farce of a trial. He was only too happy to see the Lord of glory crucified. But John recognized the Spirit of God, because Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. He spoke as a prophet that was necessary for one man to die for the sins of the nation. An unexpected witness to the truth of the gospel. Gamaliel, when Peter and John were stirring up the nation, Gamaliel says, listen, you remember those earlier uprisings? If this isn't of God, nothing will come of it. And if it is of God, there's nothing you can do about it. Affirming again the preaching of the gospel. Pontius Pilate. Written in the language of the population, king of the Jews. Objection. No. Put down. He says he's king of the Jews. No. What I have written, I have written. He is the king of the Jews. You see how God confirms his message even in unexpected ways, through those that we would not expect at all. The affirmation acknowledged God's execution of his judgment. It was not simply according to him, although I don't know that he believed this, but he affirmed, this is what God has done to you. You see that in those words. Just as he promised, the Lord brought this on you and done this. The Lord did it. Jehovah did this. He was aware of Jeremiah's preaching, and he affirmed that this was the work of God. And this affirmation confirmed the reason for God's judgment as well, that it was because they had rejected the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet. Why had the Lord done this? Because you did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. Now, I want you to understand, in the context of what we're speaking about here, here once again is this opportunity for repentance and a measure of enjoyment of the favor and covenant faithfulness of God. And it is brought about by Jeremiah's preservation and by the affirmation, now if you're going to live in the land, then you'd better listen to Jeremiah the prophet, affirmed by Nebuzaradan. And Jeremiah's preservation demonstrated his loyalty to God's covenant people. He was given an opportunity to go wherever he wanted. He was set free, and Jeremiah had no obligation to stay in the land. Jeremiah was free to choose the course of his future. Now you have to remember that there was some suspicion of Jeremiah that he had been accused of being a Babylonian agent. Remember that? Zedekiah had told him when he gave the message of God that the people were to surrender to Babylon and they would then escape the devastation that came upon them. Just go out. And so he was accused of being an agent for Babylon. Well, there was a threat of that now because here's Nebuchadnezzar and said, come with me. I'll take care of you in Babylon. You've done your work. Come with me. Jeremiah could have gone along with that. He was free to enjoy the security of official protection in Babylon. The captain of the bodyguard, the most trusted official in the Babylonian army because he was the one assigned to the protection of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, come with me. I will use all the power of Babylon to protect you and to make you secure in Babylon. That was one of the options. Or he was free to live wherever he wanted. There it is. Anywhere you want to go, Jeremiah. Any place you want to go and live, you are free to go. You are a free man. Well, what would you do? Jeremiah elected to remain in Judah in spite of the uncertainties. Remember that this land had been devastated by war for a number of years. There was still a lot of animosity toward him among the population. And yet Jeremiah, in his devotion to God and to his people, said, I am going to fulfill my ministry among this people. God provided the opportunity for them. In Jeremiah's willingness to suffer the hardships of life among the remnant, in spite of all of the uncertainties that faced him. And so Jeremiah was commended to the care of Babylon's representative, Gedaliah. As he was going, Nebuchadnezzar said, tell you what, if you won't come with me, go to Gedaliah. He's the governor. You go to him. And that's exactly where he went. And then the captain of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, gives him food and a gift and sends him away. That's what we see. That in all of this, God's provision for a prophet to remain in the land was an opportunity. When God continues to preach the word, he did not send a famine of the word. He sent them the preached word, which was their lifeline. We also see that God's providence established the opportunity in myriad ways. That this opportunity was not bare opportunity, but it was full opportunity. God in his providence provided wise leadership, something that they had not had since the days of Josiah. He tells us here that Gedaliah was appointed as the governor, and he ruled in Mizpah. There's a lot of history there which we won't go into. But what we understand, and you have to do a little bit of searching here, I was amazed, Gedaliah was a very wise and godly man. And so they had wise civil leadership. Not perfect, as we learned this morning, and we'll learn this evening as well, but certainly wise. Gedaliah was a man who was descended from a faithful covenant family. And here, as we look at this, I want you to keep in mind the grace of God that is given to you through your Christian heritage. You children who have Christian parents and grandparents, understand the great blessing that you have because Gedaliah was a descendant of a godly line. Shaphan was his grandfather. Ahikam was his father. And both of these men play a significant role in Judah's history. And so he was the grandson of Shaphan. Who was Shaphan? Shaphan was Josiah's secretary who carried Josiah's request to Hilkiah the priest saying, I want you to take the money, I want you to save it, I want you to deliver it to the rebuilders of the temple, and I want this temple rebuilt, I want worship restored. Shaphan was the man who carried that message. Shaphan was the one who, when the scroll of Deuteronomy was discovered, remember, it had been lost because of all of the idolatry of the previous generation. The scroll of Deuteronomy was discovered. It was read. Shaphan read it. Shaphan was the one who took it to the king out of great concern and read it in the king's presence. And that was when Josiah rent his garments and repented before the Lord and encouraged the whole nation to repent. Shaphan was that man. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 22. A number of his descendants are mentioned as faithful men. And so Gedaliah was the grandson of Shaphan. He was the son of Ahikam. Who was Ahikam? Well, he was one of those who was sent as a part of the delegation from Josiah to Huldah, the prophetess, to determine what should be done. Later on, we see this man, Ahikam, was one of those who was instrumental in preserving Jeremiah's life. As you go to Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 34, you read about Gedaliah's father. Verse 24, "But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death." And his cousins are relatives that are recorded as faithful men. Actually, he had other uncles and cousins. Gemariah, an uncle, sought to prevent Jehoiakim from burning Jeremiah's scroll. This was his uncle. Another uncle, Elasah, carried Jeremiah's message to the exiles in Babylon in Jeremiah 29:3. You begin to get the picture. Shaphan was a godly man. He had godly sons. And Gedaliah was a godly man too. We know this because not only was he descended from a faithful covenant family, but Gedaliah embraced God's word that was brought through Jeremiah. In verse 9, what does he say except to rehearse what Jeremiah had already said? "Then Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you.'" He was not a revolutionary. He was not like the previous kings who stiffened their necks. He was one who says, "Trust in the Lord. Be content. The Lord will bless you if you simply submit to his chastisement for a time." In other words, Gedaliah embraced God's word, embraced that worldview that Jeremiah had pushed upon them for their well-being. He embraced it by faith, and he welcomed others to embrace it as well. And then we also see that Gedaliah committed himself by oath to serve God's people, not to lord it over them, but to serve. With an oath, he says, "I will stand before Babylon. I will be the mediator between Babylon and you. No harm will come to you. I will be the one who stands for you to protect you." That's godly leadership. Looking to the Lord and interceding on behalf of the population. What a great opportunity. Wouldn't you like to have leadership like that, that acknowledges the sovereignty of God and who stands and serves the population in the name of his God? We also see that God in his providence not only provided wise leadership, but God in his providence assembled a scattered people. We read of these men in verses 7 and following. And evidently what these men were they were leaders of the army that had been defeated in the field and had been scattered. Probably wasn't much of an army left. But you remember that God had left only the poorest, Babylon had taken away the most influential and left just the poorest of the people behind. And yet there were some of these men who had leadership skills, who had been defeated in the field of battle and probably had been scattered, hiding in the hills of Judea. And when they heard that Gedaliah had been appointed as the governor over the people, they came out of hiding with the remnant of whatever army they had left, and they came back to him. And so there was this assembly of a scattered people, almost a precursor of what God had told them would take place in 70 years. There was a reassembly, a small reassembly of the remnant. Many were the least influential of the land, but some of them were leaders. And so God, in his providence, establishing the opportunity, increases the population of the remnant that remains in Judah. We see that God, in his providence, made abundant provision for his people. Gedaliah said, "Tell you what you do. Live in the land. Submit yourself to Babylon. But go out. Gather the summer fruit. Gather the wine. Put it into your coffers and live in the land." We see this again in verse 10, the end of verse 10. "But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you've taken over." You see, there's something of a restoration here. And the amazing thing is that after Jerusalem had been besieged for a year and a half, nonetheless, there's still an abundance of fruit in the ground round about them. God did that. God made that preservation for them. There was an opportunity of restoration. He gave them the necessities and even the comforts of life in the land. And such was the blessing of God, the outward blessing of God upon them, that God's kind providence encouraged additions to the remnant, which we see in verse 12. That when those men returned, the remnants of the army, then the population that had been scattered to those other places, Moab, Ammon, Edom, and other countries, they saw the measure of security that had been produced by the Lord, and they returned. And so the population, though still small in comparison, was growing, and there was a measure of stability. You see, there was great opportunity that God was providing for them. But we must also notice the beginnings of this. We'll see more about it later. The season of opportunity was squandered by treachery. And it's just the beginning, because we see that not only is Ishmael a bad influence, but Johanan as well. So here you have God, in a sense, restoring some of the outward blessings of the covenant, in a sense, urging repentance and faith, having gone through all the judgments. This was a great opportunity for real repentance and trust in God. And yet, we see very little of that. The treachery introduced in this chapter is enlarged in what follows. By the way, a helpful insight for understanding the significance of this historical narrative comes from a previous chapter, that is chapter 24. You'll recall that God had given a message, the basket of good figs, the basket of bad figs. Do you remember that? He saw a vision of two baskets of figs. One was good and pleasant, and God says, that's the way I'm going to treat those who are taken into captivity. From all outward appearance, it looked like they were the ones who were suffering the most. But God says, no, I am going to put my love upon the ones that go into captivity. The basket of bad figs, those are the ones who got to remain in the land. And God says, I'm not going to treat them with favor. You have to understand that that's what's happening here. These people indeed did get to remain in the land. But you see, it's not just the severity of God or the kindness of God that is supposed to lead us to repentance, but it doesn't do so apart from the work of God's Spirit. There was treachery in the lives of those who remained in spite of the outward expressions of God's favor. So we read in these concluding verses that Ishmael, one of those who returned, one of the leaders of the army, returned, and he conspired to assassinate Gedaliah. No motivation is revealed. Had no idea. I don't know why. I have no idea. I don't know whether he was offered money. I don't know anything about it. We aren't told. But we read that Bali of Ammon was one who conspired with him in verse 13. Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah and said to him, "Are you well aware that Balas, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" This is not all that uncommon. You see in the pagan nations of the Old Covenant, and even in the paganism of that enveloped Judah after a while, children of kings that died were not safe. They were often assassinated because of the jealousy of brothers or cousins or whatever it might be. You even see it with the sons of David. You recall the conspiracy against David. And so this was what had happened. It was an external influence, but it was an influence that came to Ishmael, one of those who had returned. He was one of the leaders who found refuge with Gedaliah, but he was an agent of Baalis, the king of Ammon. This was discovered. So other leaders discovered and reported the assassination plot to Gedaliah. In fact, they were rather astounded that Gedaliah wasn't aware of it, because we're told that Johanan and all of those with him, all of the other leaders that had returned, are you not aware of this? How can you miss it? We're aware that there's a plot to assassinate you. That's in verse 13. And so the plot was discovered and reported. And then Johanan suggested what I believe is an unlawful remedy to the threat. Let me go and kill him. Just take him out. We'll just have a... what is it? Before he has time to develop it, we will intervene and take him out. No problem. No one needs to know. He will be gone. Now, why am I suggesting that this was unlawful? Well, for one thing, I think that he was motivated improperly, although not necessarily. You see, from his words, he was afraid that the civil order might be disrupted, which it very well may have been, but his trust was not in the Lord. But if somebody took out Gedaliah, they could expect retribution from Babylon. I'm not certain that that was all that off the wall, but Jeremiah had told them that he would protect them. And so he suggested the death penalty, but without any due process. No investigation, no trial. Just, we told you it's going to happen. We think that we ought to take him out and end the issue. You can see that lawlessness still was prevalent in the land. And while God had given them godly leadership, Gedaliah was not without fault either. For Gedaliah naively and imprudently rejected the warning. Understand this, we learned it in the Sunday School Hour this morning as well. The best of men have weaknesses that can be deadly. Gedaliah was a godly man. He had a weakness. In this case, I believe it was naivete. He thought well of people, and that's not a bad thing. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says that love does not think evil. It doesn't think the worst. But nonetheless, he did have his leadership coming to him, and he was proper and right in not receiving a bad report without evidence. I think that's proper. Not acting, I should say. He was proper in not just taking it at face value and acting on it. He was proper in rejecting Johanan's suggestion of assassinating Ishmael. But he was foolish in failing to investigate what was a very serious charge. These were uncertain times. There were threats all about him. He was foolish in failing to take seriously what those in the leadership had come and told him to even investigate and to go forward. Had he done so, it may have been discovered and been able to have been dealt with. And then he was wrong to accuse Johanan of lying without evidence. As you will see in chapter 41, Johanan was not lying. He was telling the truth. He was speaking of concern for the nation. But you can see, as this opportunity begins to blossom, an opportunity for repentance, that you will see that not only is this opportunity begin to be squandered by the treachery of an individual, but you will see that treachery was really almost universal. We'll see it in Johanan as the leader comes along for Jeremiah will again speak to them after Gedaliah's assassination. Jeremiah will speak to them after Johanan comes to him and says, "Seek the Lord for us, and we will listen to whatever you say." And when Jeremiah comes and speaks to them and tells them exactly what the Lord says, Johanan and the population will not believe him. And indeed, that which was spoken of by that unwitting faithful witness, Nebuzaradan, will come upon them. Because they failed to listen, God would treat them as a bad basket of figs, and he would bring even greater devastation on them than came to those that went to Babylon. The lesson in the long run, of course, is that crises do not bring us necessarily to repentance. We can harden our hearts in the midst of a crisis. You must be praying that in the crises that we are facing as a people, that you are facing as individuals and families, that we are facing as a nation, that the church is facing universally, that we will not be those who harden our hearts in the midst of the crisis and keep on going with the same things that have brought us here. Don't think that just a crisis is going to change the heart of a population. You must be praying diligently for the Spirit of God to bless the preaching of the Word once again. Absent that, we'll be the bad figs. Someone else will be the good. And so I urge you, brothers, to understand that this is indeed a season of opportunity. Let us not squander it by our treachery against the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we've come before you and we pray that you would indeed be merciful to us. Indeed, we do, in a sense, long for an awakening. And there's a sense in which we look to the turmoil that is in our own land, our own nation, and we trust and hope that this would turn your people back to you and turn the hearts of those who trust in men away from men. And yet that is not a given. It is by grace through faith and not of ourselves. And so, Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, and we cry out to you that you will use these things brought about in your providence to remind us that this is yet an opportunity for repentance. May we not harden our hearts as they did in the days of Meribah and Massa, but may we return to you with all of our hearts. Will you accept us, cleanse us, forgive us, and lead us in the way of life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.